We want to thank you for listening today. This audio sermon is a ministry of Faith Baptist Church, a place where you belong. Now let's listen as Pastor Todd Adams brings a message of truth from God's Word.
We're going to be in chapter 10 this morning in the book of Mark. Chapter 10 in the book of Mark. How many of you in here have a ring on with diamonds or a diamond in it? Some of you? Okay, at the end of the service, we're taking an offering, and so... I'm just being serious. It's a common known fact that for many, many years, no one would ever argue this fact, that the world's hardest and strongest material would be that of a diamond. Diamonds have been used for years to cut through solid rock and slice through some of the most impervious surfaces and structures known to man. When my family and I were living over in the United Kingdom, England and France decided that they would put a tunnel under the English Channel. How many of you know what I'm talking about? And so they used a massive drill, a massive contraption, probably twice the size of our auditorium, and they began to bore and dig, and it was a diamond bit that they were using on the front. How many of you guys here are tool guys, and you got some kind of diamond? There's all the manly men in here. Oh, I got a diamond cutter, Pastor. Right. So you know what I'm talking about when I talk about a diamond cutter, a diamond-tipped blade. You get that. However, in recent years, there is a new material that has come onto the scene. It's not new by knowledge, but new by its usage. It is a material called graphene, and it looks like this. This is graphene, and when I was doing some research on this, I found out that graphene, according to the science world, is 200 times stronger than steel. Now, what you see happening there, one of our secretaries on staff, Becca Sanders, I was talking to her about this, and she said, Pastor, this picture is actually graphene being compressed by a steel press, and you can see in the picture before and after what is happening, it's barely even putting a dent in it. Graphene is, according to the science world, the strongest, most difficult to break material substance in the world. We might say it's the hardest substance known to man. And while we would not argue the science of such a material, there is something that you and I actually possess that has the potential to be even harder than graphene, and that's called the heart. The heart. I could make the case for being hard-headed. You know anybody like that? But the issue is never really in the head. The issue is in the heart. Hardness has to do more, far more, with our hearts than it ever has to do with our head. In fact, the heart, according to the scripture, is really the control center of who we are. It is, in the counseling world, called the seat of emotions. Theologically and doctrinally, it is where decisions are processed. It is where, according to the book of Romans, with the heart, man believes. This is what you believe with, your heart. We might say in more modern times, it's our core, it's our center. It is the real us, it's who we are. And it's important that we understand that, and if we do understand that, it comes as no surprise to us that the Bible has a lot to say about your heart and taking care of your heart. Here's what Proverbs says, "My son, attend to my words, incline thine ear unto my sayings, let them not depart from thine eyes, and keep them in the midst of," where? Your heart. Keep them, protect them, guard them. For they are, notice, life unto those that find them. And what's the second thing?
Health.
Now, do you guys notice the back of the worship guide? All lines. I know how much you guys love that, right? No blanks today. Lots of lines. So if you're taking notes, you should check this verse and make a note here that when you put God's word into your life, notice it affects your general life and it also affects your physical health. I don't have time to chase that this morning, but you should understand this is what God's word's saying. The implementation of the truths of God's word, implementing God's word into your life, living according to the standards of God's word, will also affect your physical life. That's for free, no charge. Amen? Notice the challenge. Keep your heart with all what? Diligent, for out of it are the issues. Your attention for just a moment. Everything in your life goes through the processor of your heart. Everything in your life goes through the processor of your heart. So you should note this morning that the heart is not only needs protected, it needs permeated with the truths of God's word. You need to put God's word into your heart. Permeate yourself with the word of God. Put that into your life, and because if you don't, you're going to be, well, protected less, or we could say no defenses. So permeate yourself with the word of God, and then understand protecting yourself with the word of God. This was Solomon's admonition to his son, Rehoboam, who didn't listen. You know anybody like that? We know people like that all in our lives. We know people like that in the scriptures, but if you haven't been here for a while or you haven't been paying attention, we've actually been in the Gospel of Mark for quite some time, okay? And so if this is your first time or you're new here, you should know this is where we've been. Now, all through Mark and all through the scriptures, the Bible talks about having a hard heart. And Jesus has rebuked and called his own men out for having a heart of unbelief and not believing. Now, we've already gone to the end of Mark. We did this during the Easter season, and we talked about all of this. And so we've been working our way through. We're going to close the gap, and it's gotten to a place now where these men are starting to finally catch on to what is happening. They're finally starting to understand. Yet they're still plagued with unbelief. They still have hard hearts, like some of you in here. Hard. It's not a badge of honor you wear. It's a warning that you should hear. In fact, it was the story of the nation of Israel who God had said had become stiff-necked and hard-hearted. The Bible called them hearts of stone. They had committed spiritual adultery. They had committed adultery in departing from God and chasing after other gods. They rejected the love of God. They rejected the mercy of God. He who had provided for them, he who had brought them out of Egypt, he who had given them manna, they rejected his love. He who had saw them into the promised land, they went after other gods. And in the book of Jeremiah chapter 3, verses 6 through 8, you can write this down, look this up later. And in the book of Malachi chapter 2, verses 10 through 17, these two passages speak very intently and intimately about God and his dealings and how he views the subject we're on today, which is divorce. God went through a season where there was his own people who were rejecting him, who were, the Bible says, playing the whore and the harlot and running around and running after false gods. And it caused God to have a time of what some authors call a 70-year spiritual separation where God said, you don't want me. You want nothing to do with me. You don't want to have any knowledge of me. Then I'm going to give you what you want. In the book of Malachi, God looked down at his own people. And he saw how they were treating each other and divorcing one another and being wicked toward their spouses, especially the men toward the women. And he very clearly says in Malachi chapter 2, and you can look this up on your own, and let me be really clear here so we understand something about God. He said, I saw what you were doing and I hated it. And you should know that when God says he hates something, that's pretty severe. Jeremiah chapter 3 and Malachi chapter 2 inform us that God knows and has dealt with divorce. His own people broke his heart. They were cold and indifferent. He saw his own people mistreating marriage, breaking the marriage covenant. And I say all of that this morning to give us some sense of this, that God knows what it means to deal with the heartbreak of divorce. He knows. Many, if not all of us in here, have been affected by divorce, directly or indirectly. You yourself may have been divorced. Your parents, a loved one, a family member, or a close friend. And there is a hurt and a pain often associated with divorce that words cannot adequately describe. One writer on divorce described it this way: it's like a death, but there's no funeral. Somehow, you have to go on living. Divorce brings with it its own unique shame, embarrassment, guilt, and suffering. And you should know that as your pastor, I am extremely sensitive to the reality that many people have been forsaken by the church in general in their time of need and pain, one going through a divorce. The church has not always been a help to people who are going through or dealing with the reality and the repercussions of a divorce. Many have been made to feel like a second-class citizen or told that they have somehow committed the unpardonable sin and forever have to walk around as some friends of my wife and I. She said when this happened to her, she said, I felt like every time I walked into the doors of the church, I had a big D stamped on my forehead. You should know something, that here at Faith Baptist Church, we love you. We care for you. We have a course here called Divorce Care. We have a church that is filled with pastors that, while far from perfect, thank you for not amening, far from perfect, we are willing to walk with you through your pain. It's been my experience through 25 plus years of ministry that probably some of the most difficult things I deal with, even far more worse than death, is to sit with couples and to sit with individuals in living rooms, at coffee shops, across the desk, in cars in a parking lot, and watch as the hot tears of bitter disappointment in a marriage that's going south cannot be mended, and to cry with people who have pain in their heart that no one seems to understand and are trembling so bad that words cannot even come out of their mouth. The amount of individuals and couples that I have counseled and cried with, and even here in this church, one of my best and closest and dearest friends walking with him down the dark path of divorce has been crushing. And so I stand here today and I say this to you, not because I personally know how it personally feels, but I have been affected by it myself. And I approach this topic with the greatest of sensitivity and the greatest of intentionality to drive our hearts to the text and understand what it is God's word is saying about this subject. Because the truth is this, that while it is true that everyone is not divorced, we understand that. The truth is everyone experiences dysfunction in their relationships. And this is something that we all have in common. Dysfunction and differences and disagreements are a part of marriage, but that does not mean they are grounds for divorce. That was such a pathetic amen. I'm going to give you another chance at that. That was so sad for you to respond that way. I'm sure you want another crack at it, so let's try it one more time. Dysfunction and differences and disagreements are a part of marriage, but that doesn't mean they're grounds for divorce. Amen. Understand that today. Get that through, quote, not your thick head, your hard heart. This is what Jesus is about to say. So, speaking of Jesus, let's see how he deals with divorce. If you're in Mark 10, say, I got it. And he arose from thence and cometh into the coasts of Judea by the farther side of Jordan, and the people resorted unto him, and as he was wont, he taught them again. And the Pharisees came to him and asked him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife? Tempting him. He answered and said unto them, what did Moses command you? And they said, Moses suffered to write a bill of divorcement and to put her away. And Jesus answered and said unto them, for the hardness of your heart he wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. And for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. And they twain shall be one flesh. So then they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. And in the house his disciples asked him again of the same matter. And he said unto them, whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another committeth adultery against her. And if a woman shall put away her husband and be married to another, she committeth adultery. Let's pray. Father, the difficulty of the subject in the culture in which we live and the mindset of many people is the catalyst for an incredible explosion in our own hearts. And I pray now that whatever distractions we may have internally or externally, I pray, O Holy Spirit, that they would be removed. Because, Lord, I know that this message is applicable to everyone and how we need clarity today. We need, O God, for us to conform ourselves to the passage, to understand your heart, that you yourself know the feeling of divorce. You yourself hate divorce. You, the creator of marriage, you've laid down the blueprint, and if we look anywhere else, we're going to be confused. So help us, Lord, today to anchor ourselves to the text. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. The issue of divorce is nothing new, as you can see from your Bible, as you can see from what Jesus was saying, all the way back to Moses. Anybody alive since Moses? I didn't think so. So you can't say this is a new problem, or this is a Western problem, or this is a cultural problem. This is not a new issue. This has been something that has been long debated and vehemently discussed. Today will not be the day that I unpack some of the deeper and more challenging issues surrounding divorce and remarriage, but let me simply say this. God is for marriage. He's for it. And he's not just for marriage, he's for the marriage that you are currently in. One more time, he's for the marriage you are currently in. And it's imperative that you understand something very, very important despite your past. Marriage is God's doing. It was his idea, and if he came up with it, then it's a good idea. It's interesting. If you look at the text now with me, it's very interesting. Jesus goes right back to the beginning to deal with the issue of divorce. Note this morning, that the whole concept of marriage is rooted in a permanent covenant. The whole concept of marriage is rooted in a permanent covenant. Keep this in mind. This is what we can cling to. This is what we stand on. This is what settles it for us, that when Jesus speaks, he doesn't just go to Moses, he goes all the way back to the beginning, and he lays the foundation of marriage, that the whole concept of marriage is rooted in a permanent covenant. Now, I've broke this passage up into three sections because I think there's three clear breaks here. So the first break here that we're going to see as we look at this, as we get our hearts and our minds around the text is this. We're going to see, number one, a public challenge that's been issued. A public challenge that's been issued. And you can see from the text right away, Mark drives home to the point that now the scene has changed. Look at your Bible. Geographically, they're somewhere else. We've been in chapter 9 for 4 weeks. We're now in chapter 10. They have completely changed position, location. They're in a totally different region. And anytime you're reading your Bible and you come across something like that, it's important for you to note that. It's not just there flippantly. It's not just there so you can get a history lesson. It's there because of the culture. It's there because of the context. It's there because of the people and everything that's happening. And so Mark says, we've moved on. We're in a different place. And now, you'll notice also in the text, we get a little tip-off as to what's happening. Look at verse 2. They're tempting him. This is a trap. This is a bait. This is a challenge. They want to trap Jesus. Why? Because they know that the region they are now in is highly sensitive to the fact that it wasn't all that long ago, if you remember, John the Baptist was beheaded for calling out and condemning the wickedness of a guy named Herod Antipas, who had committed the wicked act of adultery with a member of his own family, divorced his then wife, and remarried this woman. And when John the Baptist called him out, he put him in prison, and consequently, he ended up beheading John the Baptist. So when they ask Jesus the question, they know where they are, they know the people that's there, and they're sort of hoping, well, I hope this gets in the ears of Herod, because then we won't have to do the dirty business of trying to kill him. We'll let Herod take care of it, and our hands will be clean. Do you see this? This is what's happening. To add to the mix, you had two lines of Jewish teaching. Two lines of Jewish teaching. These were most prevalent in the mind of the Jewish people, the context in which we're dealing with. The first, most prevalent teaching was a guy by the name of Rabbi Shammai. He taught that the only grounds for divorce was that if a man discovered his wife had been sexually unfaithful, he could divorce her. This would be known as the conservative position. This is the position that he held, that he taught in most of the synagogues in Jerusalem and roundabout at the time. Then you had another guy by the name of Rabbi Hillel. He was a progressive. And his view was the view that almost every Jewish man clung to in the Jewish world at that time. It was the view that everyone in the context here was probably clinging to, and I certainly think most of the disciples were thinking this, and we'll see why later, and it is certainly the view that the Pharisees held. This is the view that if your wife had done anything that was considered indecent — indecent was a delightfully vague term that they employed very loosely. Indecent could mean anything from a woman showing her ankles, letting her hair down in public, burning the dinner, or having morning breath that you found too offensive. I would love to tell you I'm making all of this up, but you can read this for yourself in a book written by Alfred Edersheim called The Life and Times of Jesus. It's a 719-page book. He's written multiple volumes, and what I just quoted, I think, is found on page 297. This was what the Jewish men of the day were holding to, and they were just waiting for their wife to step out of line so they could, quote, put her away. Now, this is a public challenge, and so what they're trying to do is nail Jesus and get him to commit. Say something to where it'll get to the ears of Herod so you will be killed, or say something so that the Jewish people will be divided. Side with Rabbi Hillel or side with Rabbi Shammai, and either way, you're caught in a trap. Well, Jesus knows this. They have no idea who they're dealing with. And so he just does what he always does, which you would have thought they would have figured this out by now. And he just asks them one simple question in verse 3. Notice it. And he said, well, what did Moses say? I said, let's talk about marriage. You guys want to talk about marriage? You want to talk about divorce? Okay. What did Moses command you? Now, you'll notice the only time they respond is in verse 4, and that's the end of their conversation. You see, the law of Moses was not a loophole to get out of a marriage that was proving to be difficult. It was given as legal protection to safeguard the mistreatment of women from being abandoned and abused by their husbands. And by giving this command to Israel, this was not God's approval of divorce or even encouraging it. It was indeed the exact opposite. It was God seeking to make it more difficult for men to dismiss their wives for doing something they considered indecent just so they could find another wife. He put regulations and stipulations in place so that the wives would not become the helpless victims at the hands of hard-hearted husbands. And this was the challenge. And Jesus said, right. Let's see what Moses said. And what did he say? And they said, well, he suffered us to write a bill of divorcement. Now, the word suffered should have been the crease. That was the segue into the thinking. Yeah, you know, the word suffer means he allowed something to happen, but why did he allow it? And Jesus talks about it, and it's the problem revealed. Point number 2, because of the hardness of your heart. Let's go back further, guys. Let's not just talk about Moses. Let's go all the way back, verse number 6. Notice Jesus says, but from the beginning. Let's talk about origination point. And Jesus, like a surgeon, puts his finger on the problem and says, the only reason you guys even know what the word divorce is because your hearts are hard. And they say all that to say this, that the most common reason for divorce is a hard heart. You will never convince me the two people who stand on their wedding day and are so in love and so ready to commit their vows are thinking about the day of their divorce. Never. Words get spoken. Bitterness sets in. Angry spirits, criticism, cynicism. You begin to hold on to things. You begin to stack up your little black book of wrongdoings. You begin to speak sharply. You lose your grace. You lose your kindness. You lose your love. You lose your tenderness. And pretty soon you start saying things like, I don't love you anymore. Your heart gets hard. People don't get divorced because they fall out of love with their spouse, but because they fall out of repentance and stop obeying Jesus. They stop repenting. They stop realizing, hey, I'm wrong. The divine model of marriage is a monogamous, intimate, enduring marriage. And the fall did not change this. When people decide to depart from the divine model of marriage, divorce is the outcome, and this is what Jesus is, in essence, saying. You see, from the text, marriage, it's God's design. He designed it to be unbreakable, and marriage is God's own work. God joins man and women together. Every single marriage is an act of God by which he bestows upon men and women the common grace of marriage and children. He puts people together. He is for marriage, and he can make your marriage work, church. The problem of the heart is when marriage gets rough, and it will. Instead of looking to work it out and stick it out, the word cleave in the text means stuck. Did you know when you get married, you're stuck with that person? There's an old song I used to listen to years ago by Huey Lewis and the News called I'm Happy to Be Stuck With You. Do you guys know that song? Bunch of heathens, all right? Sometimes when Angela and I are having a little moment, she looks at me and I look at her and we'll go, we're stuck together in this whole thing, aren't we? Yes, we're stuck. You're stuck. Instead of looking to stick it out, you know what most people do? They start looking for a way out. How can I get out of this? How can I get out of this? Now, I had a whole list of phrases that I've heard so many times. But here's some of the most common phrases you'll hear, and maybe you've even said them. It's just not working anymore. It's just not working. What does that mean? You know how many times people have looked at me, and I'll say, well, what's the problem? Well, it's not working anymore. What's not working? It's not what, it's who is not working. You know what Paul said in Galatians? He didn't say what deceived you. He said who deceived you. It's never what, it's who. I've heard this so many times. You're not the person I married. One of my personal favorites. I should be happy in my marriage. Oh, man. Here's a reality check. We are all sinners. And therefore, you will never find the right person. Da-na-na. I mean, people come in and they're like, Pastor, we want to get married. I'm like, okay. They're like, I found the, he's the perfect one for me. And I'm like, oh, Lord Jesus, help us. See, I want to tell them, remember, when he's annoying the fire out of you, when she makes you so mad you're ready to say words you didn't learn in Sunday school, she's perfect for you. She's perfect. We We are all sinners. It's not about finding the right person. It's about being the right person. God's purpose in marriage is not to restore the missing part of your soul, but to teach you to become more like Jesus, to love an annoying sinner like yourself. One author put it this way: God's main purpose in marriage is not to make you happy by uniting you with a perfect person, but holy by teaching you to love like Him. Of course, being in love with your spouse is important. That's it. That's all I'm getting now. Of course, being in love with your spouse is important. You want to look at the person next to you for the rest of your life and go, I think she's kind of cute. Amen? You're like, well, I picked her. Good luck with that, right? I mean, what? It's kind of important that the person you're going to wake up to in the morning with morning breath, you still think they're sweet, right? It's kind of important. I understand that. I get it. It's important that you like that person and that you find that person attractive. It's important, but it is not the most important thing. Newsflash, looks change. Hello? Your phone's ringing. Looks change. Gravity takes over. For some of you, there's more to love. Some of you have less hair on top and more hair in other places. You don't know about that. You don't want that. Looks change. Feelings change. And can I just say that how you feel about how you felt changes as well? Listen, don't look for marriage to give you something it was never designed to do. Don't. Looking for someone new won't fix your emptiness or the problem of your hard heart. Conflict in marriage is inevitable. It's going to happen. Some people will let it destroy their marriage. But God intends for conflict to develop you and cause you to draw closer to your spouse. You see, when problems come in your marriage, look to the creator of the marriage covenant. When problems come in your marriage, look to the creator of the marriage covenant. You're in a covenant relationship. Marriage is not a contract. You can't view marriage like a consumer. And pardon me for saying so, but it's very annoying to me when I hear people say things like, oh, you know, marriage is give and take. That is not true. Marriage is give and give. You start taking, you're a consumer. Well, she doesn't give me what I want, and he doesn't please me here, and she doesn't do that, and if I could just get this, and she's not meeting my expectations, and suddenly you're taking, 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 taking. Marriage is you giving and giving and giving and giving. This is what it takes. You can't decide when you've consumed out of that person the best years of his or her life that you now want to go find someone else. Someone else. Are you listening? Someone else will not fix the problem of your consumer-driven heart. It won't. Now, you can have a consumer relationship with some things. It's fine. Where you shop, that's fine. You can bounce around from store. Listen, if you can get a BOGO, is that what they call it? Is that how you say it? Am I saying that right? If you can get a BOGO here and not one there, then BOGO over there. You go shopping for, where's the best deal? They got a good deal. Well, go there and get a good deal. You don't need to be loyal to Publix or Winn-Dixie or Wally World or wherever else you shop. You don't, listen, man, go get a deal. You don't, that's fine. If you can find a better pizza with better ingredients, go ahead. I heard one pastor describing it this way. He said, you know, imagine a father comes walking into his children and he says, hey guys, we need to have a quick family meeting. Listen, I've been hanging out with the neighbor's kids and they're a lot nicer and a lot funner and They're just a blast. You guys are a bunch of grouches and grumps and ungrateful and things. I'm going to be hanging out with these kids from now on, okay, guys? So just want to let you know that. Parents, I know you may have felt that way. Well, that's consumer. That's contractual mentality. And there are far too many people that view marriage as a consumer relationship and not a covenant relationship. Remember, the whole concept of marriage is rooted in a permanent covenant. It's permanent. People say, well, I have irreconcilable differences. What? What? My wife and I have been married, Angela and I have been married 26 years. We've been together 30 plus years. I will tell you something right now. There are some irreconcilable differences in the Adams home. There are some things that she and I, we're not going to get on the same page about. But can I tell you something? There's something I learned. It's better for me to lose the argument than lose the relationship. And some of you in here haven't figured that out yet. And you got to prove your point. And you got to make an issue. And it's not yes, dear. Excuse me, sir, but I understand what you're saying. But it's not yes, dear. It's yes, God. Amen. You know the little phrase, happy wife, happy life? That's so unbiblical. Don't you employ that in your marriage. You spend your life making her happy. You're making the wrong person happy. You better understand the centerpiece of your marriage needs to be God. This is why in almost every marriage ceremony now I have them put together a cross. Because I will tell them, there will be days when you need to remember the cross and what Jesus did for you. And you'll need to remember to learn how to love and how to forgive and how to have grace and how to have patience. I don't have to agree with Angela on everything and see eye to eye with her on everything, but we can always walk hand in hand. Why? Because I love her more than I love my stupid point, more than I love my position on something. And you know, some of you should try that even in your relationships in the context of the church and not try to be right on everything and push your view and your opinion. Now that's for free, all right? Let me wrap this sermon up so we can go home. I want us to see the third point. Because now we've gone to what I've called a private question answered. You'll notice the Pharisees never did respond, did they? Look at your Bible. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. It's the end of that. Well, then they get to the house. Now, you have to appreciate the disciples. They're finally getting smart. You don't ask questions about things like this in public, right? Because before they were. And now they're quiet and they wait and they're like, Jesus. And don't you just love the fact that you identify with the disciples right here? Have you ever heard somebody explain something and then you're like, I got to ask that same question again. I don't understand. Anybody with me on that? I don't understand. I got to go back at that again. And that's what they're doing. They're just saying, Jesus, can you unpack that for me? That's one of the things I long for about heaven. There's just so many things down here I don't understand. There really are. And the longer I'm in the ministry, the more things I don't understand. And it makes me just long to be in front of God and say, please help me understand that. Ah, okay. Oh, to walk with Jesus and just say, Lord, what do you mean by that? But when he answers them, it blows them away because the parallel passage to this in Matthew chapter 19, the disciples are floored by this because they're holding on to Rabbi Hillel's teaching about this. This is the most difficult part of the passage. And I've tackled divorce and remarriage in other sermons, one being the extended series I did on Malachi. And there's no way that I can cover or unpack all the questions and all the debates surrounding divorce and remarriage in this sermon. And even if I could, in a series of sermons or lectures or material, it is doubtful that you would come to a clear conclusion on some of the finer points surrounding the issue of divorce, where even the godliest individuals and greatest theological minds still disagree. I probably researched no less than 14 to 15 different men and probably got about 4 to 5 positions on this. So if you want to sit there in your judgmental seat and cast condemnation on people who have gone through this, because you've never gone through this, or because you're going to take some rigid position or stand, can I just caution you? Be careful. Don't add to the text and don't take away from it. Don't put your slant or your curve or your opinion or your theological position or your church bent or your denominational sway on top of the text. Let's just see what Jesus says. Now in Matthew 19, the parallel passage to this, Jesus is very clear. And keeping to the focus of what Jesus is saying, again, the whole concept of marriage being rooted in a permanent covenant, this is what he's trying to drive home. Jesus is saying that if you get a divorce for an unscriptural reason and you remarry, you're committing adultery. He's clear on that. Now, the unscriptural reason is taught in Matthew 19. Paul picks it up in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And the one exclusion that we may say that I think we could just maybe stand on barely is if your spouse has been unfaithful, you may then seek divorce. And Jesus says, for any other reason, if you do that and then you turn around and remarry, you're committing adultery. And it's clear. We can hang our faith on that. We can rest on that. We don't have to look for the nuances or what does this mean in the Greek or let's parse these Greek verbs or what did this mean in the ancient Hebrew. We don't need to do any of that because it's very, very clear right here. How clear is it, church? It's clear. He's not asking us if we like it. He's telling us this is what it says. Now, right now, it seems that as I work through this passage, the weight of this needs to be felt. When you got married, you probably heard a phrase like this: marriage is not to be entered into lightly or unadvisedly because of this, because of what you're getting stuck in. In fact, in Matthew 19, when Jesus made the statement, the disciples basically said, if that's the case, if we just can't put our wives away when we want to and get a divorce whenever we want, in essence, they were saying, then maybe we shouldn't get married. And Jesus says, not everyone can receive these sayings. Let him who can receive it. They were stunned. This was shock and awe. Like, you mean I just can't put my wife away because she has bad morning breath? What? You can't divorce your spouse because they annoy you. Because they upset you. Because they affect... I've told you how this works, right? Remember when you married the perfect one? Remember? Remember that? He's perfect for me. Remember that? And the first year of marriage, you know, your spouse is sick. And she wakes up and she's coughing and you run in. Honey, how may I serve you? Are you sick? I'll go to the doctor. I'll get medicine. I'll run to the store. Let me help you, babe. Fast forward 5 years into marriage, and she starts coughing. Honey, what's the matter? You all right? Are you sick again? I think there's cough medicine. There's like a little bit in the bottom. 10 years into marriage. Are you going to cough all night? I got to work in the morning. Amen? Remember, he's perfect for you. Perfect. Perfect. He's the one. You can't divorce your spouse because he or she gains weight or spends too much money or can't cook or any other indecency you think is worthy of divorce. This is what Jesus is saying. You cannot treat my creation this way because I don't treat you like that. And even in Jeremiah 3, where there was a 70-year separation, God's heart was pounding so hard, he went right back after his people and brought them back again. And let me say this, that even in unfaithfulness, which coincidentally was a punishable offense by Bible times, by death, God gives a way out through divorce, which is better than death. Because in being unfaithful, while you have effectively, quote, killed the covenant, it doesn't necessarily mean you've killed the love that's in your marriage. And just because you can get a divorce because of unfaithfulness doesn't mean you should. And it doesn't mean you must. There are many people that I've known and counseled with and worked with and prayed with and wept with, and there are people in this church who have worked through this process. Is it hard? Harder than you want to know. Is it painful? More than you can imagine. Is it excruciating? Yes, it is. Does it take weeks and months and years to work out? Yes, it does. Never, never get a divorce simply because you want one, but because you have no other options. I can recall with the greatest of clarity people looking at me, crying and saying to me, I don't want this. He's not going to let up. She's hell-bent on getting rid of me. And they delayed and delayed and did everything they could, and God counseled and everything they could. And in the end, they said, I don't have a choice in this. This is what they want. Do everything you can when there's no other options. Make sure you've extended grace and hope and pray for a breakthrough and seek counsel. Make sure you have biblical grounds and a biblical heart and not a hard heart in the matter. And remember this, that in all of our unfaithfulness to God, He has remained faithful to us. In all of our unfaithfulness to God, He has remained faithful to us. And so to the singles who are here today, I want you to sense the seriousness and the sacredness of marriage. Sometimes I get accused of being the Cupid killer. I don't want to leave you with the impression that marriage is miserable. But I do want you to know it would be better for you to remain single and be happy than to get married and be miserable. I do want you to know something, that marriage will reveal how unholy and selfish you really are. And that marriage is to be a picture to the world of how two unholy and selfish people can live together in harmony and experience happiness because they are loved unconditionally by a holy God who helps them. And when a man and a woman submit and commit to the permanent covenant relationship that is marriage, God is glorified and they can experience His grace and goodness. And to the married couples, I want to ask you to do something significant with me in just a moment, something special. Do you remember your wedding day?
Oh, yeah, I remember my wedding day.
You remember your wedding day? At some point in your ceremony, you probably came somewhere significant or special, an altar, a church, and you pledged your love. And you did the three-step process that I teach, which is leave, and weave, and cleave. You stuck yourself into this relationship and you asked for God's help, and guess what? You still need it.
Thank you again for listening to this audio sermon. We pray that it has been a blessing to you. For more sermons or if you have any questions, log on to www.fbcbelong.com.